Class is entitled Peter, and our speaker is our brother Sean Snowmohan. Brother Sean.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter. Some classes you wish you had a longer introduction and some a shorter. Today is one of those days. We were just kind of crazy going in between the classes, and the projectors weren't working. It's interesting, I think, how sometimes circumstances collude to put certain pressures on your own life and your own faith. So really, today is talking about discipleship and some of the things that we tried to relate in the first class to the young teens was, what is discipleship all about? And I had the opportunity to talk with Brother Stephen about his evening program on Tuesday night about names and how are we named. And so we spent a lot of time talking about discipleship and who do we follow and, you know, who are we named by and what does that look like and what does that feel like for us? And I think we got that message across. And in the second class with the older teens, I felt it appropriate to spend a little bit of time and talk about social media. Because really, in this day and age, when we're talking about discipleship and who do we follow, you know, for young people, and I think the same kind of problem occurs for a lot of us, you know, who are on social media, is who are we influenced by? Right? And how does that guide and how does that direct our lives? And so we spent a fair amount of time talking about that. And I don't think we're immune to any of those particular problems. You know, just a show of hands, how many of us have a social media account? Facebook, Instagram, we're on our cell phones, we're on our computers, right? And we're listening to and we're talking about certain things. I just want to show you a couple of stats, because in talking about discipleship, I think this is kind of an interesting thing to look at. And we talked about this with the teens, and I think they were, you know, pretty much on track with kind of these numbers. How many times does the average 15 to 34-year-old check their cell phone? For whatever it is, notification, a text, doing a Snapchat, checking their social media account, going onto Instagram, reading a bunch of notifications, 150 times per day. That's average in Canada. That means some people do it less, and some people do it a whole lot more. Social media usage in terms of hours every single day. Now, this status is changing rapidly, almost changing, you know, monthly. In Canada, it's 2.8 hours a day. I think we're probably over 4 now. And that's just general social media usage among young people. And the number of users that check Facebook or Instagram or whatever it happens to be is about 75%. Every single day, you're going back and you're checking that. You think, well, you know, that's really not a huge deal, is it? Well, it is, because of the things that we're seeing, the things that we're influenced by. Here's a couple more stats that I just want to show you. How many followers, maybe just we'll get an answer here, a non-rhetorical question. The average number of followers for the average user of Facebook or Instagram. Anybody take a guess what it is? How many people the average person follows? Shout it out. 800, that's pretty high. 325 for Instagram and about 145 friends on Facebook. That's the average. That's just the average number. Some people have thousands. Our young people, by the way, if you have a son or a daughter who's on Instagram in particular, because Facebook now is for old people, they don't use it anymore. They're like, Facebook? I go, yeah, I'm on the Facebook. I always make that joke. They don't think it's a joke. They think I'm actually saying that. Don't use that joke, because they won't think it's a joke. 325 people. Now, here's some stats. Real psychologists have done the math on this. What's the maximum number of relationships that your brain can manage? And when I mean that, it's just like people that you know, but you know a fair amount about. So they're not your best friends, but you know things about them, and so it's a good, strong relationship. And yes, men are way worse at this than the women, but that's okay. What's the average number of relationships your brain can manage? Five? It's a little more than that. It's about 20 to 30. The average is 20. Number of relationships that you... So think about coming up here. You know a lot of people. You probably can remember most everybody's name, but how many people do you really know? It's about 20, 25 people. What's the typical number of really close, intimate friends that we have? Yeah. On average, it's two. Two to five. When I was growing up, I had one. I just had one close friend. Right? Now, it's not because I was a loner. It's because I was a weirdo. But look at those numbers. I'm sorry, it's not showing up all that well. There's a problem with those numbers. That there's no possible way that the teenage mind or even the adult mind can comprehend having 325 people that you're following. And there's a whole bunch of information and messaging that's coming into your brain. And it's unbelievable. And it's problematic because of the things you see and the things you learn from that. And I think we need to understand that, especially when it comes to managing our own kids. We need to do a better job of managing ourselves, absolutely and for sure. But we need to do a much better job of managing what our children are seeing, what they're interfacing with. Now, fortunately for us, Chase came along and social media wasn't a big deal, and he never really was a computer guy on his phone. So he kind of went through that phase and moved through it and didn't really get affected a whole lot by it. Tali was a little bit different. She's a very social person. But we really kind of felt she didn't have a major problem with it. And Caden comes along, and we didn't allow him to have an Instagram or Facebook account until last year. And we said, well, we'll manage this. And I said, you know, Caden, 50 followers, that's it. You can follow 50 people, you can have 50 followers, and that's it. You got to block everybody else out. Within about 2 weeks, he had over 400 people that he was following. And then I did this. So I did this for CYC, and I showed him these numbers. And the problem is the things that you're listening to, the things that you're watching, the things that you're seeing, and your things that you're influenced by. So when we talk about who do we follow, or as Brother Stephen was talking about on Tuesday night, whose name is attached to us? Whose name do we identify ourselves by? Well, I think, you know, it comes out oftentimes, sadly, in our social media accounts. Now, I'll give you just some anonymous, unnamed examples. I have about 150 friends on Facebook, and over the last couple of years, I've probably had to block at least 50 Christadelphians from all over the place. Why? They're posting their favorite beer, or here's this new awesome thing they had, or here's this place that we went, or here's my new, you know, karate dojo guy, and here's this thing, and I'm starting to think that, hey, look, I'm not trying to be judgmental here, and in a sense, I am. And I do things wrong, and I post things that are stupid as well. But you really think about the things that you want other people to know about you. The sad thing that I don't see on social media enough of are spiritual things. And I just put that as an aside. I say that for myself, but I say that for any of you out there, because you think about all the people that are following you, and they're seeing all the cool things that you do. Right, and all the awesome places you go, and your amazing vacations, and your brand new car, and this new clothes, and here's my new shoes, and here's a picture of me with another duck face. Right, and all that stuff happens in social media, but really, there are people following us. Whether we want to admit it or not. And they're seeing all those things, and we have to understand what kind of influence we have on others. So I just wanted to kind of make that point. Those are the things we talked about with the older teens. And I hope it resonated because they all have social media accounts and a lot of them have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of followers. And I say, you can't possibly know all those people. Your brain can only manage 20 relationships. So all those other people, those hundreds of people you're following, you have no idea who they are or what they do or what they profess or what they believe. And so therefore, you have no idea how they're going to influence you. And so there's this beautiful verse in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16 that I love. And it says, your words were found and I consumed them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And so if we have that belief in our hearts, then surely that's the kind of image that we should project. And if we can do that, then maybe some of those people who follow us just might be influenced to do positive things instead of trying to do all the things that we think are awesome and cool. And so it is, a disciple follows a leader. It's a pupil, it's a student. We know what the word and the term means. And the teens pick this up really quickly. It's somebody who's a student of and who listens to and then digests information from. And that's what we had with Peter and Andrew and James and John and the disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ called. And for, you know, at least two and a half years, Peter lived as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the most outspoken of them all, but he became the man that often said the things that others were thinking. He did those things that were bold and courageous, but also that were, you know, unthoughtful and insensitive. It says in Matthew 15:15, Jesus, speaking about explaining parables and talking about, you know, things that happen, he says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. I think in the context of our social media presence, it's the things that we post online that expose the things that are really in our hearts. By what name are we called? And in speaking of discipleship, of course, we get into the situation in John chapter 6, and I wish we had a whole class just to talk about the issues that happened in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to relate to the disciples the importance, the critical importance of what the truth is really all about. And it's about these hard sayings. And what were the hard sayings? Well, Christ said a number of things that we find kind of odd, that you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. But of course, we know the context of what that means. The truth is not something that we just do part-time. It's something that we do full-time. And many of those disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ had, it says, they turned and they left because they just couldn't take that level of commitment. We have Peter confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see those kind of events happen in Peter's life. And then he falls back. He takes two steps forward. And oftentimes, you know, he takes three steps back. That's discipleship as we continue to learn and as we continue to grow. Turn over to Matthew 18:21, because I think, although many of us, I'm sure we all know this parable and what this is all about. I think part of the process of discipleship is learning how to forgive, and this is one of the things that Peter had a really big issue with. And so let's just talk about that. Matthew 18:21. And Peter, you know, we can speculate on the issues that maybe Peter had a tussle with his brother, he had a problem with his cousins, he had encountered some issue with his family, and he was struggling to forgive. And he comes to the Lord and he asks him, Lord, how often, Matthew 18:21, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Seven times, I think, to a disciple means a lot. You know, you have a brother or sister, or you have a brother or sister in the flesh, and they do things, or you have that person at the meeting, and they can be sometimes a little too much. And so, there's Peter. He's like, he's going to give the Lord something. He doesn't say, should I forgive him once? He says, seven times? It's almost like, that's pretty good, right? Seven times, and I think we can be like that in the truth. Look, I'm doing a pretty good job. Christ responds, and I've heard this, and I can't prove it, that this is kind of a Hebrewism, that 70 times seven is like this massive number. Now, I don't know about that. You can talk to me about that after. That may or may not be true, but the point is the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives Peter, I think, specifically for this event right after. And what is that parable all about? He gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, as the story goes, we have the master and we have this unforgiving servant. And the unforgiving servant has this debt. Now, what's the size of the debt? Well, in the King James, it says 10,000 talents. And somebody who is much smarter than me did the calculation and the math on this. Anybody know what 10,000 talents represented in the time of Peter? Can we just take a guess? Just throw out a number.
$9.25 million.
$9.25 million, is that what you've got in your margin?
Yeah.
Okay, so no, it's a big number, right? So the math that I got was $60 million. So I mean, it's still a lot. $9 or $10 million, $60 million. It's a lot of dollars. And that's in Peter's day. If you do the calculation on how much a denarii was, right, and divide that into 60 million, it ends up being 200,000 days' wages. Now, this is what's, I think, awesome about numbers in the Bible, and we're going to, God willing, look at a few good biblical numbers tonight in the evening program. 200,000 days' wages is an absolutely impossible number and a debt at a level you could never, ever, ever repay. And this is the beauty of how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Oh, by the way, Peter, in this parable that I'm going to tell you, there's an unforgiving servant, and he has an impossible debt. And you know what happens to his impossible debt? It's forgiven. Peter's like, wow. And then he goes on and says that the servant goes and grabs somebody else who owes, and in the King James, 100 denarii, or you might have 100 pence. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 10 loaves of bread. Again, a massive contrast in numbers. So the message here to Peter is simple. The message to us is simple as well. Peter, you can go on forgiving your brother as many times as it takes because your God has forgiven you a debt that is impossible that you could ever repay. You know, and so for Peter, the lesson is the same for us. The next time you go about thinking somebody has done something to you and he's bruised our pride or she's, you know, hurt us so significantly, remember this little parable that Peter had to learn. Think about that next time somebody does something to you that's worth maybe 10 loaves of bread. And remind yourself, as you hold that grudge, as you refuse to forgive, that God has given us mercy and forgiven us a debt that is absolutely impossible that we could ever repay. Forgive your brethren and sisters. And we go on and we look through the life of Peter as a disciple. He does a lot of things that were impetuous and rash. You know, Peter takes the Lord Jesus Christ aside and he rebukes him for speaking about his death. And we know why that was. He still had this idea in his mind that Christ was going to be that Messiah that was going to come and set up the kingdom then, was going to take over and destroy the Romans and pull out the sword. And he had those particular issues. And I think that's what's happening when we have this event where Peter walks on the water. And let's just talk about that for a minute because I want to deal with faith before we run out of time. So we have the event here, if we go to Matthew 14, and we have the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and this amazing miracle, this event takes place, 5,000 men, most likely 15 or 20,000 total people. And we understand right what happens right at the end is the Lord Jesus Christ constrains the disciples, and that word constrains is a very strong word. It means immediately and effectively he got them out of that place. Because, of course, some of the things that were being said, if we read, like, stay in Matthew, but the John record, it says, perceiving then that some about them were about to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew. So there's all these things happening. The people in the crowd had that idea of maybe this was the Messiah that was going to come and take away the oppression of the Romans. The disciples had that issue as well. And so Christ does two things. Let's get the disciples out of here first and get them on a boat and get them out so that's not a problem. And then he goes and he disperses the people by himself. And that word that's for constrained there immediately, it has the root of being under distress. So even the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time, this is a very stressful moment for him as he saw all of these things coming together. And so he gets everybody out of the picture. And then there's a storm on the sea, and we know what happens. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. And of course, you know, we have the event where Peter then, you know, looks out. And some of them the disciples think it's a ghost. They think it's a spirit. They can't identify who it is. So there's this figure walking on the sea. And I think we have to give, you know, Peter some credit for this. This figure walking, the disciples think it's a spirit. They crowd in fear and the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is I. And it's only Peter that answers. He says, if it is you, Lord, then bid me to come to you on the water. We're in verse 26 of Matthew 14. So Peter casts away his fear, and he steps out of the boat. Peter had the faith not only to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was, but in the midst of a storm, to step out of the safety, the only thing he knew. He was a fisherman. And I've often wondered about this. Why would Peter be so frightened to be in this boat in this stormy sea? Surely he's done it thousands of times in his life. But there they are, in the midst of this storm. I don't think this was an issue of Peter being afraid that they were going to drown or the boat was going to sink. I think the issue here was all about the problems that they were having in the recognition of who Christ was as Messiah. I think. They're out there and they're trying to reconcile things. Here was the Lord. He just performed this amazing miracle. And the murmurs in the crowd, this is the man. He can become king now. The Roman oppression, all the things the disciples had been raised to believe about who the Messiah was. We're all coming to a boiling point. Christ says, you've got to get out of here. They're on the boat. They're thinking. They're talking about these things. The storm, I think, is metaphorical with the things that they were trying to deal with in their mind. But out of all of that, Peter tests his faith and he steps out. And as I said before, I think we kind of don't give Peter enough credit for the things that he did. When I was younger, I was like, oh, Peter sank. All we can think about is Peter sank. Well, he sank. He stepped out. Yeah, but Dad, he sank. Nobody else stepped out. Nobody else even had the faith to recognize who the Lord was amongst all the turmoil that was happening in his mind, but Peter did. And so he steps out, and when he had his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had his focus just on the things of the truth, when he put his faith in Christ, he was able to walk on water. An amazing thing. But as we know, when he was distracted, when he then looked around at the things that were going on around him and the storm that was in his mind and the issues and the questions that he had about what was going on, he loses his faith and he starts to sink. But he had one more act of faith, because it's not that Peter then lost all of his faith. This to me is almost the greatest act of faith, is that while he's sinking and he's distracted by all the cares of the world, and he's going down into the mire and into the pit, as David says in the Psalms, as he's sinking beneath the waves, he does have a very faithful action and response in his mind, and that is he reaches out and says, Lord, save me. And Christ doesn't stand back. Christ doesn't say, well, you stepped out of the boat. You can deal with it. That's not how God deals with us in our trial of faith. Christ immediately extends his hand and he pulls him out. Now, I had somebody point this out to me that I never really thought of. And that is, Peter had two places he could go at that moment. Back to the boat, where we would see is the analogy of the ecclesia, right? The safety of the brotherhood. Or he could stay with Christ. Now, he lunges towards Christ because he reaches out in faith to his Lord, and God, and Christ saves him and pulls him out of the water. Christ immediately turns him around and takes him back to the boat, because that's where he needed to be. He needed to be with his brethren. He needed to be in the ecclesia. And sometimes we take acts of faith and we think we can go out on our own and we can do all these amazing things, and we forget about the people that we leave behind. And I think that was a very interesting message that that brother made. But Christ is always there to help, to immediately reach forth. But I think, you know, one thing we can learn about this is a little bit about faith and how faith then works in our lives. And so I ask this question of the young people, and I'll ask it of you. And that is, what is faith? Is faith a muscle, or is faith a gas tank? Now, you don't have to answer. Just think about that in your minds. Because growing up, you know, I saw faith as a gas tank. And it was this tank you filled up when you did the Bible readings, and you added a little bit more when you went to Sunday school. And as you learned things about the truth, you kept pouring things in, and you could, you know, raise the level of your faith tank, and sometimes maybe it'd be full. And then when distressing times come along, then you could use a little bit of it, and you deplete a little bit. But then if you take that analogy to the end of what a gas tank is all about, that some days you might run out of gas and roll to the side of the road, and that's it. You've got nothing left. And that's not how faith works. The answer, of course, to this that I submit is that faith is like a muscle. So if faith is like a muscle, then what's happening with Peter here is he's exercising his faith, and he starts out with how much faith? Well, I think we get a little insight into this in Romans chapter 12, and you can look that up, but it's up on the screen. How much faith do we start out with? And we have the example, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there and he's teaching, and there were people, parents, I'm sure, trying to bring their children to Christ. And they bring them up, and what do the disciples do? Oh, no, no, he doesn't have time for you. No, this is not. No, no, he's tired. The Lord is tired. And Christ says, no, suffer not the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. Now, you think about why we would have that example of faith, I think. And that's because children have, I believe, we would see it probably in our kids, a certain amount of natural faith. I think they're born that way. I think they're created that way, that they have a certain amount of trust for their parents, for example. And they tend to almost blindly, when they're younger, believe in us. I think that's there for a reason. It's the same thing with us in our fledgling faith. Now, it's neat here, and again, I love word meanings, that this, where it says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith. And if you can see the small wording at the bottom, that's actually the Greek word metron, which is where we get the word meter from, where we have, you know, the metric system comes out of terms like that. And what does that word metron mean? It means a limited portion. So I think, and there's other verses like this, we can look at this and say that, you know, we're given a portion of faith. We're given a measure of faith. We're given a small amount of faith that we start to develop. And I think it was the same with Peter. All of us have this measure of faith. Now, maybe some of us have a little bit more and some of us have a little bit less. And that's okay. It's not about the amount so much. It's about the fact that we start small in the truth with the things that we believe. Right? And so from that point, then the question is, what do we do with this measure of faith? And that's the big question, is what do we do with it? Well, I mean, I think we can look at great verses like this where we talk about how faith works. And this is where I say faith is like a muscle, where we have to exercise it. And it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 12, it says, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths. And if we look at all those different words, they're medical terms, right? Orthopedic, chiropractic type of Greek terminology about how we can get fixed and how we can get straightened. So that's interesting. We're talking about muscles and sinews and things that are working and operating that we might be strengthened by it, that we need to then dedicate ourselves to the development of our endurance, the endurance of our faith. We need to work out, in a sense, to get stronger in our faith. Then there's this term in 2 Thessalonians that I totally love. And it says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly. And so that word grows means exanio. It's used in reference of the mustard seed, which grows. It exanos. But then you add in this term exceedingly, which is hooper, which you can think it's like hyper growth, right? So hooper exano. So you grow and you enlarge your faith beyond measure. So there's this distance, like, or there's this span between the measure of faith that we're granted and the potential of our faith that could grow and expand and enlarge itself beyond measure. And that's why when you look at the parable of the mustard seed that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, of course we know the mustard seed is a super tiny little seed. And certain mustard plants can grow into these massive, huge bushes. So we think about, well, how can then we do that? Well, let's just turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 30, because I think we have a real hands-on example. And Sister Linda, this is what I was going to use you for tonight. And I think, I don't know if Josiah or Steve are here, but we're not going to do this tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we have David. And we know what's happening with David. He's still at odds with Saul. He's living in the land of the Philistine area. He goes, there's the big battle is going to come. And he goes to fight with the Philistines. And of course, they don't let him. And they send him back to Ziklag. And he comes back to Ziklag, and what does he see? Well, Ziklag has been burnt with fire, and all the men and women, the children, and all the cattle and the baggage is all gone. So there he's standing there before the gates of his hometown. It's like, we come back into the camp and everything's on fire. All of our trailers and tents and all our possessions and everything else is gone. There's no kids and our wives and everybody else that's here is gone. And there you are standing up at the gate. And all of his soldiers and all the men around David are all standing there like, David, what's going on? I told you, we shouldn't have gone to the Philistines. And he's, why did you? We come back and it's gone. Where's my kids and my wife and everything and all the stuff and all the possessions, David, that we've had for years is gone. And it says David was greatly distressed. And sometimes when we read in our versions, we don't really get the sense of what's happening. And that word greatly distressed is actually the word that means to be stretched, to be narrowed, to be stretched to the point of breaking. So here's David's faith being tested, almost to an extreme end, because it says they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill their leader right there on the spot because of the disaster that he had led them into. So David was stretched to the point of breaking in his faith, almost ready to snap. And what does David do? His immediate thought, like Peter, is to reach out to his God. And it says he encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, if we were to make this work, you would really want this to be something that was related to your muscle, right? And it is. because in the Hebrew, this word encouraged means to seize upon and to repair and to fortify and to bind up. Now, there's a lot of examples about what those terms are used for in the Old Testament, like Jacob, when he was going to meet Esau and he was sending out his flocks before him, right? He was greatly distressed. He was stretched thin from, his faith was almost ready to snap because he's trying to do things, right, his way. This is the type of stress that keeps you in your bed at night and in the morning. You just can't get up and you can't get out. It's all the same term when Jacob is called upon by Joseph to bless his sons, and he's sick, he's lying in bed, he's blind, he's almost ready to die. And then when he hears the voice of his son coming with his grandchildren, he's fortified, he sits up, he repairs himself, his faith is renewed. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. So David goes from almost snapping his faith, almost ripping apart his muscles, being, you know, to the point of exhaustion. Anybody who works out, and you go and you just pump iron until you just, your arms just go floppy. But like a muscle, like God created us, that muscle repairs itself and it comes back stronger. And David went through all kinds of situations like this in his life. You know, I think we've all gone through issues where our faith is tested. And they're all different, right? Because God tests us, you know, in different ways. For me, it seems to be people don't like me to work for them. And so in sales, you lose your job a lot, right? And so I've had to really deal with, you know, the questions about, you know, why when I do all these amazing things, and I was at LG for 10 years, and I, you know, you walk into, you know, Tim Hortons and all the screens are up there. That's me. I did that. We sold all those things, all these right cool things that we think we did. And oh, I put in 10 good years and did all this stuff and had the sales team and made all these millions of dollars. You know what? Nobody cares. At the end of the day, nobody cares. And one day I show up for work and they just walk me out and I just, that's it. 10 years gone. It's all over. And you drive home and you kind of think, well, what on earth lesson is God trying to teach me with this? I try to do everything right. One of the things you learn, of course, is God doesn't really care about the things that we do in the world. It's not that God doesn't care. It's just not important to Him, right? The things that are important to us are just not important to Him. And I think that's maybe one of the lessons that I had to learn. And so faith is an odd thing, because I think what God is trying to teach us as He stretches and pulls on us and puts us through the trial of our faith is that we will, at the point of breaking, not turn back to the safety of our lives or all the stuff that we have, but that we would make that final, last leap of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That as David did when he's stretched to the point of breaking and all around him has just completely been destroyed, and even his closest friends and his mighty men wanted to put him to death, he reaches out and he strengthens himself in the Lord. So I think that's one of the lessons of faith, and I think that's one of the lessons that Peter had to learn. Over time, as he made mistakes or he tried to do things right, he was being developed. Christ was trying to develop this man so that when he reached the point in his career, his apostleship that we'll talk about, God willing, tomorrow and the next day, when he's out on the speaking circuit and he's getting dragged before the magistrates, he's being thrown in jail and he's being beaten, that he will have developed a resilience and an endurance to his faith where he could get through those trials. If you took Peter on that boat and put him preaching in Jerusalem, and then he got hauled before the Sanhedrin and thrown in jail, he would have snapped and he never would have recovered. That's not how God works with us. He tests us, never beyond measure, never beyond the measure of faith that we have, so that it might repair itself every time, over and over again, and we might get stronger. Now, here's an example that was brought to me that I never really thought about. I'll turn this up, Daniel chapter 3, because we all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I never read it closely to really understand what was happening here, and I'm not trying to overthink this or make it something it's not, but I think this is really a situation where this is faith. This is having faith with consequences. This is having faith in impossible situations, and sometimes the trial of our faith that God gives us, you know, we can understand the things that are going on. Well, okay, I kind of figured that out. I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done this. And so we learn from that process, right? And when I lost my job at LG, you know, I was driving home, and I was mad. And then I thought, no, you know what? I just got to figure this out. I drove out and bought a new pair of shoes. I thought, you know, if you're going to do interviews, you got to look good. New pair of shoes, got a suit, and then got home. I didn't tell Marnie until like after dinner. And then you just, I said to myself, what I'm going to do is one of the things I'm going to do, and Marnie remembers this, is I'm going to do a little bit of Bible study every morning. I'm going to get up still at 7, like I'm still working. I'm going to get up at 7 in the morning. I'm going to do Bible study for an hour. So I'm going to make the Bible readings at night for the kids the best Bible readings they've ever had. Well, if you've ever tried to do Bible study for 3 readings, it like takes forever. Like there's a lot, right? So I was like, wow. So I tried to invest my mind in things of the truth. And then I would, you know, go get a coffee. At 9 o'clock, I'd start sending out, you know, applications for a job. And I try to do that. I'm not saying that, wow, that's amazing. It's just that I had to focus not on the calamity that I was in or the disaster or the depleting bank account or all the issues or the embarrassment and the humility and, oh, you lost your job. So it never happened to me. Right, and it happened, right? And then I tried to learn from that process. And interestingly, over the course of the next, I think, year, in our ecclesia alone, there were a number of brethren that went through exactly the same problem. And so it gave me a little bit of insight and something that I could maybe offer in times of their trial. So here we are, Daniel chapter 3 and 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know the situation. There's this huge, big image, and Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, you have to bow down or you're dead. And the scripture is amazing because it doesn't just say that, it shows it. There's a fiery furnace, and it's heated 7 times hotter. And the strong men that, you know, that bound them, they died. Like, so this is an absolute impossible situation. You're going to die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And your version might say something different. It's like, you know what, we don't really need to tell you this, but I guess we'll tell you anyway. If it be so that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. I didn't read that properly. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. So they had faith that God was able to deliver them. But then in the red there, it says, but if not, and I asked the teens, what is the if not? If not what? If God's not able? They're like, no. It's not that they had a problem believing in God's capability. They said, you know, and if God doesn't deliver us, if we step into that fiery furnace and we die, either way, we're not bowing down to that image. Now, to me, that's faith with consequences. That's having faith when you know that there is an impossibility that you could be saved. But you still believe that God has a greater purpose. So their faith is not in their God's ability to save them from the fiery furnace. Our faith cannot be like that, that we only would believe that God might resolve the immediate problem that we're in. But that if we're in a problem that is so impossible that it might take our life in that sense, it might completely destroy us, they still believed in the future. Their God was much, much bigger than that. But if not, if God chooses not to save us from this current problem, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your God. Now, that's the kind of faith that we need to get to, and I don't know if I have that faith yet, that I could face an impossible circumstance and still believe. I still stumble on stupid little things, small little trials of faith, and I suppose that's because I'm still trying to develop these things. And I just want to talk really quickly about Job, because if you're like me, when you read the book of Job, it's just an absolute confusing mess of language that you have no idea who's saying what. I don't even know who's speaking from one chapter to another, right? And if you want a great series on Job, listen to Neville Clark was smart. So listen to Neville Clark. He did it at Winter Bible School, right, in Ontario, 5-6 years ago, something like that. It's an absolutely amazing lesson about Job. And the other thing you do, never, ever, ever, ever again in your life ever read Job from the King James. Read it from like an easier version to read it from, like the ESV or something, or even read it from the NIV. It just clarifies things. So here's the things that I learned about Job, and again, you probably already know this, but why are we given an absolutely amazing and perfect man? Right? Like, there was no better man than Job. Right? The book of Job doesn't start, and there's this regular Christadelphian that was pretty decent, but made a lot of mistakes, but he was okay, and then he goes through this trial. It's not how God works. So he sets us up first with a man who never, ever should be put under trial in his life because of his perfections. Here's this man. He's blameless. He's amazing. He has all these things going on in his life. He's the perfect Christadelphian. Like, he just does everything right. He's rich. But he uses his wealth nicely and wisely, and he helps people, and he feeds the widows, and he's good with the young people, and he was a mentor, and he ran seminars, and he just gave of his large ass just over and over. Like, and he was a super awesome guy. He had tons of friends. He was famous. He had this huge family, and he just, you know what I mean? Like, we read Job, and we're just like, man, it's just like, I wish I just had 5% of what Job has. So we're given this perfect man. So that's one extreme, the extreme of who Job was. The other extreme is that he loses absolutely everything. I mean, he didn't just lose his wealth. We're like, wow, I could deal with that. He didn't just lose, you know, his family. That's really tough. He didn't just, you know, lose his fame. Right, in his importance. He actually lost everything. He lost absolutely everything. Even in the end, he loses his health. In the end, Job has nothing. So, in the beauty of Scripture, we have this unbelievable contrast of this absolutely perfect man. I don't mean like Christ, but you know what I mean. This absolutely perfect man that had everything. To this man that was completely despised. Even his wife gives up on him. She tells Job, just curse God and die. Now, it's like, that's, you've got nothing left. And then James talks about Job, and he says, you know, remember the patience of Job. So we don't have time. Listen to Neville Clark's talks, because Job does learn. See, because this is the other thing that we have with faith, right? Is we think, well, what lesson do we have to learn? Do I need to be more patient? Okay, I'll do that. I'll be more patient. Do I have to be more loving, kind, compassionate? Yep. Should I be a better worker? Whatever. Should I not show up early in the morning when I know that HR is there and they're going to fire me? I won't do that. It's like, so all these things, right? You just, well, I'll try this. I'll try that. Maybe I'll get a different job. I'll work here. Right? We think there's all these little things, lessons that we learn. And I think we forget that in the trial of this perfect man, Job, in the end, although he learned a lot of things, because he thought God was cruel, right? And he reigned, you know, only on the evil and not on the just, and that God used his creation just to manipulate people and do, you know, so he had a lot of issues. He thought that God was unapproachable and you couldn't communicate, and he was so all-powerful that there was this huge chasm and gap. So Job had a lot of things that he had to learn, but in the end, really, it was all about faith. It was that at the bottom of the barrel of Job's life, when there was nothing left, he's got nothing that he can rely on. Not himself, not his family, not his friends, not his children, not his wealth, not his fame, not his reputation, nothing. None of the cool things he'd ever done in his life, nothing. It all was gone. That in the end, God just needed Job to cry out and say, God, save me. And I think that's the simple, you know, answer we get when we look at the trial of even Peter's faith. That in the end, all God needs is that we realize that there's nothing in this life that is holding us here. And that we have to throw all of our faith and all of our belief towards God. It's not about us. It is about God. You know, Peter talks about that later on in his life, when he'd learned these lessons, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And that word trial at the start, that it means tests for trustworthiness. So what are these trials that Peter went through? What are the trials that David went through? What are the trials that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through? And Job, what are the trials that we go through? They are all tests for our trustworthiness. It's God testing our faith that we might build endurance and patience. Little by little, they are tests for the trustworthiness of our faith, though it be tried with fire. And that word means examined, proved. And Job talks about that. He talks about his heart being opened up and God examining the things that are within. And through that process of the trial of his faith, God was trying to see whether or not he would respond in the appropriate way. The nation of Israel went through that as well, too. They were humbled in the wilderness, and God tried them and tested them, put them through the crucible of fire, so that he might know if his word remained in their hearts. And then after that, of course, when our faith is being tried, we have to look towards actions. We need to kind of put things in motion, right? It's like when we talked about in the exhortation that we need to change our thinking, then change our direction, then we need to go out and we need to start doing spiritual things. Right? Job did that. He went back and he's rebuilt his life. He tried to be a better brother. David did that. He went on to be king and do spiritual things, great spiritual things. If we look through Hebrews 11, and this isn't even the list of all of it, it's a list, it's a whole chapter of faithful men and women doing spiritual action. It's called the faith chapter. It should be called the faith and action chapter. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Noah, in reverent fear, constructed the ark. Abraham offered Isaac. Moses kept the Passover, crossed the Red Sea. Others suffered, refused, obtained, stopped, and quenched. So, you know, we can't just stop at this trial of our faith. It needs to motivate us into action. And that's also how we develop faith, is by exercising. So we can be strengthened in our faith through the stresses and the tests for trustworthiness, the stretching and then the repairing and then the stretching and the repairing that God puts us through. But we can also develop our faith by putting it in action. 1 Corinthians 3 and 9 is one of my favorite verses. I've probably quoted it 1,000 times. It's totally awesome. And it says, "For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building." And that word for husbandry in the Greek literally means a cultivated field. Right? It's a field that's been plowed and it's ready. It's gleaming. It's glistening. It's like in the parable of the sower. This is the beautiful, virtuous, you know, ground that God is looking for. And how do you get your ground? How do you create husbandry in your lives? How do we be a cultivated field? Well, a cultivated field is one that gets used. It gets used over and over and over again. You know what? You plow it and you rototill it, right? And then you plant it and everything grows. You grow your corn and then you harvest, right? There's the fruit of our action gets harvested off, and then you get all the stock there, and that just gets rotivated back in again. So the fruits, the efforts that we put into life, spiritual efforts, they benefit other people in the fruit of our action. They benefit ourselves because they make our soil better. It's like every year, if you're a good farmer, you're turning it back in and that just becomes energy for the next action and over again. That's what that means. We're a cultivated field. We're not a stagnant field. We don't lie fallow. We're constantly in use. Faith and works and faith and works, it's cyclical and it never ends. It should never end until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We are God's building, that structure that's being built. It's in the process of being built. And so, you know, I think, you know, what I learned, and I know we haven't really talked a whole lot about Peter, and I have some slides in there about his time on the beach with the Lord Jesus Christ, because I think there's a lot we need to understand about what Peter needed to learn about self-sacrifice. And I apologize that we're not going to get there. But the question that I think we all need to, or the thought that I think we all need to understand is that in the development of our faith, it's faith that saves us by the grace of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so if this is the very element then that God is looking for, then absolutely we need to take every opportunity to develop that in our lives. We start with this measure of faith. And over time, through trial and affliction and testing and use and exercise, it grows. And it can grow exceedingly beyond measure. We can never let the weight of our own human limitations crush the power of our faith, the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just one other thought that I want to leave you with. Actually, we'll just end it there. And again, I apologize that we didn't get into the time on the beach. But, you know, take a look at that. I think it's an awesome opportunity for us to understand the things that we need to know when we're shepherding and guiding and feeding the flocks within our ecclesia. But hopefully we've learned just a little bit more about faith. Thank you.